We're going to continue with the same outline from last week. On the handout, let's see, it's 3 pages, and I didn't mark them, page 1, 2, and 3, but there is an outline which goes in order with the Roman numerals. We left off, we're actually to page 3 now. The bullet point, or I should say the outline number 2, protected by God. We ended with the, if you refer to page 2, we were talking about the Old Testament elder judges and kings and how they cared for the poor and the needy. And I identified sort of 2 areas of how people are cared for. They're either identified with God or they're cared for and protected by God. And we started with the people who are identified with God. And just as a quick review, we talked about widows, orphans, needy, and alien there who are loved by God. Those who love God, that there isn't necessarily a poor material condition that requires to be identified with God. If you love God, you're poor in spirit. Identified a couple psalms there that David wrote. He was obviously had a lot of material wealth. And then those who act on behalf of God, caring for the poor and needy is an expression of your love and joy in the Lord. And I identified that passage of Esther where when celebrating, gifts were given to the poor. And then we get into those who are protected by God, and that really is very linked to that section of who's identified with God, which is the poor, the needy, the widow, the orphan, the alien. And so we'll start there. So protected by God. Let me read that first passage that I identify there, Deuteronomy 15, starting in verse 7. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the 7th year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Of course, when I read this, I immediately thought and then wanted to look up that passage of Lazarus. There was I think it's actually a parable in Luke 16 where Lazarus is begging at the rich man's door, but he won't give him even a scrap from his table. And then after they die, he sees the poor man in Abraham's bosom and he actually begs that Lazarus, the poor man, would serve him again. He wants water from Lazarus. It's almost like he hasn't repented. Or maybe it is that he hasn't repented. Maybe that is the lesson. He still isn't repenting. But it's too late. He's gone to hell. Lazarus is in heaven. He wants to send Lazarus to warn his brothers, but the lesson is that Lazarus doesn't need to be sent. You have all the information you need to repent. Do so. So there's a very strong sense of God protects the poor and the needy. I've listed several others. I don't need to read them all, but I do want to note Isaiah 61, which I listed there. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is 61:1 of Isaiah. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And that really kind of goes right into my next section of New Testament deacons, because in Luke 4:18-19, Jesus quotes that. Because I've made that point, and as we move down into D, New Testament deacons, Jesus claims to fulfill the Old Testament benevolent promises. So, but before we get into that, I just want to take any questions or comments from this section, this Old Testament section, maybe some things that you thought about over the week or some things you remember from last week that you wanted to bring up or ask or talk about. All right. So now we move in to the section here on my outline called New Testament Deacons. So Jesus is claiming to fulfill those Old Testament benevolent promises, and he does that in Luke 4, where he quotes Isaiah. Actually, starting in verse 16, when Jesus was rejected at Nazareth. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And then he quotes Isaiah 61. So he also is ministering. I mean, it's just all over the Gospels where he is ministering to those who need some sort of help. All his miracles, basically. He ministers to the poor, the needy, the lame, the blind, the mute, demon-possessed, people with epilepsy. I mean, there's all sorts of physical difficulties that he heals through his miracles. And the important thing to note with all of that is that the goal of his miracles is to bring men to see that he is the Messiah. He wants all the people he's ministering to repent. The goal is that I am the Messiah, repent. The kingdom is coming. The goal of the Old Testament sacrifices and protection of the poor is to free them for worship. It's to alleviate their temporal needs so that they can worship God. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's relieving their physical needs so that they see that he's a Messiah and they repent. And as we move into the book of Acts, the apostles then take up that task. They witnessed all of God's miracles. They witnessed his, what you could call his ministry of mercy as an example. And then they do it themselves. So they witnessed his work, all his miracles. And I just listed curing the lame, the blind, paralytics. He even raised someone from the dead, so he conquers death itself. And they receive his benevolence. In Matthew 17, Peter needs to pay a temple tax. And in order to do that, he has Peter go fish, and then the coin is in the fish, or the money is in the fish. So he's actually being benevolent toward Peter so that Peter can pay his temple tax. And really, in short, they are performing Christ's offices. The apostles have taken over Christ's offices of prophet, priest, and king. And then we get to the Acts 6 passage where they now must ordain or create the office of deacon. They're able to handle the teaching and the prophetic ministry, what we might think of as those roles of prophet and king. But they're having trouble with that priestly ministry of mercy. And of course, there's a kingly element to that ministry of mercy as well, which we talked about with that whole section that we just finished up on the in the previous section, protected by God, identified with God. There's a kingly element to that ministry as well. So we get to Acts 6, and they ordain seven deacons. We, in the beginning of the class, we read that. We talked a little bit about that whole passage of where they were ordained. So I'm not going to go over it in detail, but just I'm noting that now we've gotten to the point where the office of deacon, as we know it, has come into existence. And so now I get into my bullet point 3, where I talk about the office of deacon, but I can pause here for more comments and questions. Now, the office of deacon. I have a few bullet points there. I'll actually run through those. I really want to just talk about the duties and the qualifications. So what you see here under bullet point 3, office of deacon, they are a servant to the elder. The elders are rulers and teachers. So the gifts of the elders are in teaching and administrative gifts. And the deacons' gifts are in being servants. Deacons can still be and are evangelists. Stephen is an example of that. And again, talking about gifts, deacons' gifts are in helping. Teaching, ruling, and administrative gifts are reserved for the elders. And so the unique gift of deacons is a gift of helping, a unique ability and concern for the poor and the needy. So in what we do, our duties, we do have two main headings of duties as deacons. The ministry of mercy and handle the temporal affairs of the church. So the ministry of mercy, you can see, I mean, I've spent the last 2+ weeks talking really about everything that underpins the ministry of mercy. And then managing the temporal affairs of the church. In my research, I don't see a lot of, say, let's call it biblical passages which point to the fact that the deacons are charged with, say, collecting tithes and administering a budget. But over the course of time, it's become the church has done to, as a duty for deacons. It's all under the charges of the elders. The elders do have the administrative gifts, so their role is to manage the church, including its budget, including the building, but the deacons are appropriately appointed to fulfill that duty for the elders. And of course, the ministry of mercy is also an important role that the elders would play, but the deacons, again, are able to perform that ministry through their gifts of helping. So the ministry of mercy, which is, like I said, pretty much a whole, what we've really been talking mostly about over the last couple of weeks, involving caring for those in the church with some sort of material need. It's not just a what you might call a secular ministry. It's very spiritual in nature. There's a large element, it's not just a large element, it is the element that underpins the whole ministry of ministering to those in need through, I mean, there's a gospel component to it, and there is the whole stewardship component to it, which we talked about a lot in week one, of calling and encouraging and exhorting those to exercise good stewardship over their possessions. And when there are needs in the congregation, when they are met, when appropriate, stewardship teaching is included. Then, as far as the temporal affairs of the church, that includes caring for the building, managing the money, managing the budget, managing writing checks. We have a treasurer that actually physically writes them, but under the auspices of the leadership, both the elders and the deacons, she does that. And there is a element that we really didn't touch upon that makes it appropriate for deacons to do these duties, especially caring for the building. We talked a lot about the Levitical priesthood last week. You know, one of their main duties was to take care of the temple. I mean, they not only did they manage the actual physical work that was required to build it. If they didn't do it themselves, they hired others. They managed the funds that were done to do that work. They cared for the building, cleaned it, did all the necessary things to keep it upright and in good shape. So my connection back to that Levitical priesthood is an important sort of Old Testament biblical underpinning to the deacons taking care of the physical place of worship. Now, if there are any questions there, I'm not trying to make a big, long presentation on the duties of the deacons. We could probably talk all class about it, but go ahead. So, not a question, but a comment that Christ's example is that a minister is a servant. There is a slavery servant component to ministering to needs. Other comments? Okay. Then let me turn to 1 Timothy as we get into the qualifications of deacons. 1 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So there's a nice list there of all of everything a deacon ought to be striving for in his conduct and what the church and its leaders should be looking for when seeking out deacons for training. So I want to just talk a little bit about each of those qualifications. The first one is dignified, and that I think simply just means there's an element of respect for the man's character. There's really not a lot of, I don't have a lot more to add than that. There's a respect to, it's both within and without the church. There's an obvious, let's say, way that the man carries himself so that he is respected in his conduct. And then we get into three things which exhibit that dignity. The first is not being double-tongued. A deacon has a lot of private information that might come across through his ministry. So it's important that he handle those kinds of communications carefully, that he's not causing unnecessary gossip or anything of that nature. Also so that when he gives his word on something, especially to the elders, since he's serving the elders in his duties, that he's carrying out his duties well. If he can't be trusted with his word, when the elder says, you know, this person needs help, I'll take care of it. It has to happen. The elder is counting on the deacon to fulfill that duty in his stead. And when he's not reliable, when he gives lip service to his duties but doesn't actually carry them out, that's an element of being double-tongued. The category of not addicted to much wine is in some ways very self-explanatory. You want deacons to be sober, and you don't want them to be heavy drinkers, but I think there's an element of general moderation, that they're a man who is not given to a lot of... It's just given to extremes in any kind of conduct, that he is a moderate person. And also, then not greedy for dishonest gain. The deacon has to handle a lot of money and finances. When you give a certain amount of money to the deacon's fund, for example, that we're holding that on your behalf. We're giving it in the ministry of mercy. So when we do that, it's very rare that you would even know about it. I mean, we try to let you know about certain things that might happen in a general way, but you don't know a lot of the specifics of how that money is dispersed, mostly for concern for the receiver, that their problems are not, you know, made known to the congregation or made known publicly. So you have to trust us that we're going to handle that money in a manner which is befitting of its intended use. So that covers the dignified or respected category. Does anybody have any comments there or questions? Okay. The next sort of category or of qualification has to do with his faith. The passage is, hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. So the deacon has to be orthodox in his theology. He needs to have a really just have a true faith. So we did make an oath upon our office to uphold the Westminster Standards. So when, as a deacon, we have made an oath that says we believe the Westminster Standards to be an accurate reflection of what the Bible teaches about what it means to be a Christian. And so we have to uphold that. We've made an oath to bring it to the session's attention if we have a problem with something. So if we do have a question about something in the standards, we're obligated to talk to the session about it and reconcile that, even if it might mean that we have to step down if there's something we don't agree with. So as the congregation, you can be certain that the men who are, this goes for the elders as well, but the men who are leading the church, they're subscribing to something that you can rely upon, and you know where the leader stands in his theology. And then, questions on that one? I'm moving into the next sort of category, which has to do with the way he manages his house. Okay. And the rest of the qualifications really have to do with how he conducts himself in the home. Husband of one wife, how he manages his household, it has to do with his children, perhaps his servants, if he had servants, which might have been more common back in the time this was written. But so we can sort of extrapolate that out to how he conducts himself in the business world or out in the world. So how does he manage himself? He has to be a husband of one wife. So adultery and polygamy are obviously forbidden. That does not preclude bachelors from serving. It doesn't say that you have to be married, but if you are, you must be the husband of one wife. It also has some words for the wife. The wife can't be a slanderer or a gossip. There's a whole privacy of diaconal work, which, I don't know how the other deacons handle it specifically. I know that I try to keep as much away from my wife as possible. But I think there is an element where it would be understood that there are some things that the wife is going to find out about or know about simply because she is the man's wife. And when a man serves, his wife being his helper is certainly going to be involved with trying to help him serve well. And so they're, while the deacon, who is not double-tongued, will be very judicious with how he shares things with his wife, there are some things that can occur there. So the wife's conduct is important. I could come up with a hypothetical where maybe a man is well-qualified, but if there are concerns about his wife's conduct, that would have to be addressed before he could serve as a deacon. So the managing of his children and his household is important. How does he raise his children? How is he managing his temporal affairs? Is he somebody who, when it comes to children, is he fulfilling his vows when his children were baptized to raise them in the nurture of the and admonition of the Lord? Is he does he have a reputation as being someone who manages his money well? He has to manage money. That gets back into some of those requirements of being greedy for dishonest gain. I mean, we as elders are and other deacons are contemplating those for the ministry. That's something that they should be looking for, is how they handle themselves. Are they modest in their in the way that they manage their money? There's an element there where the man's conduct, how he manages his family, his wife and his children, how he manages his money and his general, how he manages his household. We want to look at that, because if he can't do that well, how can we expect him to then broaden that management out to the congregation? How can somebody who isn't very good at budgeting his own finances be good at budgeting the budget of the church, for example, or being a good steward of those funds if he's not a good steward of his own? So that doesn't cover what I wanted to present to you on the duties and qualifications. There's a lot of material there, and if there are any questions or comments, go ahead, Greg. There was a comment, not a question, that there's a lot of care and time put into the training of the deacon, just as much time and care is put into training an elder. And I can vouch for that, because most of what you're being presented over the last few weeks is a summary of much of that training. When I started training, I received this manual called the Deacon's Handbook, a manual of stewardship, which there's nothing on the cover, but I'm showing you. And then another book called Who Will Lead Us by Leonard Copps. I think that Leonard Copps is an OP minister. And I think a lot of this might have been sermons that he delivered on biblical office over the course of time. So we received these two books, which helped us in our training. I'm sure that there was a lot of elements of the training that weren't directly related to the books, but we did get these two. Of course, we've spent a lot of time training or being taught about the confession, since we needed to subscribe to that with a clear conscience. We needed to be taught a level of depth to it so that we could do that. So there was a whole element of understanding the confession and the catechisms. So there is quite a bit of training and time needed and effort needed to, as we might say, test the deacons before ordaining them. And of course, then there's a vote as well. So during that time of testing and training, the congregation knows who those men are and has an opportunity to observe and offer help, offer any sort of criticism if necessary, or encouragement to those men as they're training, and be a help to the session in determining whether they should continue or not. And then they get a vote. It's all voted. The congregation does vote. I think it was a simple majority, but there is a vote. I wanted to then spend the last part just talking about, in your outline, I have errors and difficulties. This could become a conversation for a whole Sunday school, but I just wanted to give you some idea of some of the things that, as deacons, we think about when we're trying to perform our duties. There are errors that have crept into the church regarding the office of deacon. Some errors would be giving without gospel. That's directly a reason why this denomination exists. It was over the missionaries and people wanting to give to overseas mercy without presenting the gospel. So there was a whole debate over the reason for foreign missions. There's also a reverse error, which I know that we have been prone to sometimes, is you don't want to give, you'd rather just preach the gospel. So you want to just give of the word, but not give of your temporal gifts. And that can be tempting as well. You think that people, what they really need is the Lord, and they don't really need this money. But there is an element of relieving the temporal needs of a sinner that is important when you're preaching the gospel. I mean, we talked a little bit about all the healing that Jesus did, and what was the goal of the healing that I said? It's to make people repent. Another error that happens a lot is that the deacon just becomes a business manager or trustee and doesn't really have any sort of what you might call spiritual duty. It tends to also strip some of that spiritual nature out of the managing of the funds. I mean, I don't think that God would have given the Levites all those duties of caring for the temple and caring for the tithes and offerings if it wasn't important spiritually. So not only can that error sort of push aside the role of a deacon, as you just handle the money and just be a trustee, so when the state says who's in charge, you're in charge. You know, it also strips the spiritual nature out of that, out of managing the building and managing the funds. Some churches also have a board of deacons as a ruling body. So I don't know too much about some of other church governments, but it's my impression that in some churches, we you call a ruling body a board of deacons, and the only real elder is a minister. There aren't any really ruling elders or teaching elders. Well, I guess the minister would be a teaching elder, but other than the minister, there is no one that you would really call a deacon or call an elder, and it's just a board of deacons who sort of handles an administrative task, but doesn't get too involved in the teaching and preaching task. And then another error, which is very difficult in Western culture, is giving up the church's duty to the poor and needy to the welfare state. So we have a whole system set up through our governments, both in the United States and other Western countries, where a lot of the poor and needy's needs can be relieved in that manner, and it's very tempting to give that up. I think that the Lutheran Church in Germany has just completely abandoned any sort of mercy ministry, because they've given it all over to the German state. So I could be wrong on that, but in my study, I remember reading something about that. I didn't delve into it in detail, but it's something that is a big temptation for the church to do that. And of course, we talked a lot about stewardship of our funds. I mean, our deacon's fund typically only has somewhere in the neighborhood of $4,000 to $8,000. That doesn't make a very big dent in somebody's monthly budget if you're unemployed for a couple of months. And so there becomes a whole element of trying to manage those resources really well and with good stewardship, and try to utilize some of the things that the state does provide as background, but still ministering to somebody while they're receiving some help from the state as well. So we don't try. We might not be able to wholly provide for someone's needs while they're in some sort of financial difficulty, if they've lost a job, for example. But we still should be there, offering what we can, and also ministering to them in maybe a non-financial way, helping them with their finances, helping them find a job, helping them with whatever they need. We do a lot of we people in the congregation, when people are in need, we do quite a bit to step in and help those who need it. All right. Any questions or comments on that section? So the question is, can I talk a little bit about how we do that? What kind of principles do we have that says this is how we give in a particular situation? Yeah. Well, typically, first off, we try to make every effort to understand or to know people's situations just generally, so that when something comes up, we can meet an immediate need very generously. So if somebody loses a job, for example, what we've done in the past is when we've heard about it, we've immediately said, what do you need right now? Or what can we do today? Or here's a certain amount of money, because we know you're going to, well, I don't need it now. That's okay, you're going to need it, or something of that nature. So there might be some amount of cash or other assistance. We typically keep group food cards available so that if you want to go, you can go get food and supply your groceries, which has pretty much the same effect as cash, but just make sure that you're feeding yourself rather than using the cash for something else. And then as the person or family moves away from the immediate need emergency standpoint, we start to get into trying to minister to them in the sense of creating that good stewardship. What do we have? There's a whole element of budgeting, really, is what it comes down to. What do we have going out? What do we have coming in? And the church can't provide somebody with $800 a month shortfall every month indefinitely. So if you were earning a certain amount of money and now, you know, and your budget was roughly equal to your earnings, but now you're collecting some unemployment. The immediate need's gone away. The unemployment has started to come in. People are aware of your situation. Perhaps they're helping you. You're getting, you know, the hospitality committee may be providing you with meals, or people are doing acts of kindness towards you to help you. But when you come right down to it, you're $800 short every month. And at some point, there has to be a switch where you're, where we're expecting the recipient of benevolence to say, okay, this is what I have. I have to reorient everything to what I have, rather than just relying on the church to provide my $800 shortfall every month. And there's just a whole, I mean, most everyone we've dealt with has understood that I don't want to say a condition, but they understand that as they're trying to steward their own resources. Wow, I got to make some changes here to back off on things so that I'm, until I find a new job. And, you know, it doesn't always work out that way. I mean, there's sometimes you ratchet back certain things, but then all of a sudden you're still short. And maybe it takes a little bit more work on part of both the deacons and the person receiving help. But there's just a constant sort of back and forth and try to work towards that. I just want to just briefly talk about these difficulties. We don't really have to get into them deeply, but just to sort of bring them out, and you can, if anybody has any questions or comments, we can make them. But just some of the things that we think about. There's difficulties in trying to minister to people. There's an envy of the rich and a scorn for the poor. That it's a temptation for everyone, us included. And that hurts both the giver and the receiver, those attitudes. There's a whole balance between this idea that if your works are rewarded with grace versus which we in our Reformed tradition reject. We go with the other side, which is that in response to grace you do good works. And there's a temptation to sort of always think, well, if I do something, I'm going to receive grace. What to keep and what to give, we talked a lot about that when we talked about stewardship. That's a difficulty. True love versus warm feelings. So a lot of times I think we think of aid as just, you know, give somebody what they need and relieve their stress. But true love demands that stewardship that we talked about, that I just discussed with you. And then there's also a frustration when your giving does not have the effect of repentance. It can be frustrating for a leader, just as it would be frustrating for the deacon, just as it would be frustrating for the pastor to preach the gospel but not have nobody repent and make a profession. It's frustrating for the deacon when your giving does not have that same effect of repentance, just bowing before the Lord in thanks. And so that can be frustrating. I cited Luke because I think that was where he helped. I can't remember the details, but there were 10, and one came back and said, thank you. And that was was that a Samaritan? Yeah. And then also there's a lot of difficulty in trying to balance how you're giving through the church versus individual giving versus giving to organizations that are not a part of the church. There's all sorts of things that you as a member can do that don't necessarily mean putting money in the deacon's fund. You can, as an individual, you can do things, whether it's in time or in money. There are organizations that are not a part of the church which you are able to give to freely, but you want to be cautious on those things. We've had some lessons in the past about parachurch organizations. And there are organizations which don't even fall under the auspices of any kind of Christian charity that you are able to give to if you want. And I don't mean that in terms of you're able to, I mean that in terms of you have the freedom to do that. So as a member, you need to consider all these things and try to reconcile how, you know, with that stewardship wisdom, how you should be using your gifts, whether it's in your time, your efforts, or your money, and how you use them to help others. And my lesson with the deacon's fund is that diaconal aid is carefully stewarded charity. So that's something that you should consider first with your money. But you also can perform good works on your own, and that's why we have a hospitality committee, for example. When a woman in our congregation has a baby and she's having a hard time managing her house in those first few weeks or the month, we step in and help her. That's a very simple example of how you are helping minister mercy to your fellow Christians. So I'll sort of wrap it up there without getting too deep into a lot of those so that we can hear what Jen has to say about the missions. But before I turn it over to her, any last comments or questions? Dave's question, what is our position on designated giving to the deacons? Yeah. Well, we don't like it. I'll say it that way. We don't like it. We want to be able to administer that fund without any sort of strings attached. And we've never delved into it deeply, but we also, this did come up once a few years ago. We didn't delve into it deeply, but we had concerns about taxes, whether we were opening up the deacon's fund to sort of like a money laundering thing. Like, I just keep giving you money so I get a tax deduction. and that's why we're doing, you know, we never delved too deeply into that to find out what we were doing, but we do it with our regular budget, and we do make exceptions in our regular budget. Like, we have a building fund, we've had the lift fund. We generally like to keep that from being designated as well. But in terms of the deacon's fund, we've been adamant that we keep it completely free of strings. Right. I mean, if all of a sudden, four families were faced with unemployment and diaconal gifts grew tremendously because people recognized, wow, we just had four people lose their job. I got some extra savings. I'm just going to give the deacons one $2,000. Now, and then you kind of know that's the most immediate need at the time, and the deacons certainly are going to be using that extra money to help out. But we don't want to put any kind of a string on a condition. Dave's question that I just answered was some sort of a designated giving to the deacon's fund. What is our position on designated giving to the deacon's fund?